There's something very profound about knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing the Lord and knowing the God that you serve. And we'll see today in our text that the Jews had forsaken the Lord and had forsaken His holy word and had forsaken His direction and instruction for them. And so they are reproved for their rebellion today in Zephaniah chapter 3. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. And next week we will finish the book looking at verses 9 to 20. And if you read the whole chapter as I asked you last night, then you know that what's coming is just packed full of promises and choice gifts for us as the people of God, where even it says of God that He rejoices over us as His remnant and as His chosen people. But even before that, we're going to look at these verses, verses 1 to 8. The title of the message is Rebellion Reproved and Hope Instilled. Even in the midst of this theme of judgment, the Lord is faithful to give little seeds of hope that He will indeed work amongst these people again, that this is not all, that He will not utterly destroy them as He did, for example, with Assyria and Nineveh being completely obliterated. The Jews had become complacent. That word was actually used in chapter 1. They had become hard-hearted. And you think about it, how they've adopted the worship of pagan idols such as Baal and Asherah, and they would mingle with the Moabites and so forth, and they'd become hard-hearted. And you know, sometimes it's good for us, it's easy for us to point to them and say, yeah, they're so wicked. They were so bad. I'm glad the Lord disciplined them. But we need to look in the mirror at ourselves, because we can become hard-hearted at times. We can deny our sin. We can, rather than forsaking our sin, embrace it and cherish it for a while before we confess it and move on. One definition of a hard heart is this: a hard heart is an obstinate and calloused heart that fails to respond to God or obey Him. A hard heart is blind to the precious value of the gospel and refuses to embrace Christ. So for even the Christian, during these times, these seasons, as it were, of maybe a backsliding or a denial of a sin, the heart can become hard and you don't run to Christ, you run from Him. Just like light and darkness cannot coexist. When the light comes to expose your sin, sometimes we don't want that, and so we put up a shield, we try to hide from the light. But that's folly, because we know all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. Hardness of heart with those who are not His chosen people leads to an increasing confidence and a settled disposition of pursuing sin. But hardness of heart in the elect, in the redeemed, makes us feel weak and needy eventually, because we know that something is not right. We have the Holy Spirit on the inside. You say, well, how can I diagnose my heart? Well, hopefully as we go through this text and see how the Lord lays forth as a great physician and brings forth the charges against Judah, we can ask those same questions of ourselves. Do we see that? The gospel really is the great discerner of hearts. We offer the gospel to all. And as one man said, it's like a lion out of its cage to do its work in separating the sheep from the goats. What does that mean? Well, the gospel is going to take root in His chosen people. They will respond to the gospel, but the goats will not. James Montgomery Boyce has an excellent commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he gives this illustration I found helpful myself, is thinking about the Jews. There was a farmer that used to go into his field to shoot crows, and he also had a pet parrot that he had to make sure was inside the house, because if he's shooting a multitude of crows up in the sky, that maybe the parrot would be up there with him. Well, one day he was out shooting, and he walked to see how many, and he found his parrot mortally wounded, not mortally, almost wounded, laying on the ground, and he says this: "What bad company you got into, Polly. What brought you into such a sad estate?" And the parrot, with what little strength it had, answered, "Bad company, bad company." And that's exactly what has happened with the Jews. The Jews had allowed all the wickedness to infiltrate their land. They had allowed all the worship of Baals. It wasn't enough to worship Jehovah God as the only true God. They were fascinated with idols. They were fascinated with golden calves. They're fascinated with making idols of wood and stone and bowing down to them. They're fascinated with taking foreign wives amongst themselves. So these are hard-hearted people. This is exactly what Judah had done. They had adopted the wicked practices of the nations around them. In fact, last week in the last part, the largest chunk of chapter 2, that's what the whole sermon was about. It was the judgment coming to the nations because of their wickedness and how they would even oppress the people of God. We are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the parrot is right. Bad company, and the verse in 1 Corinthians, corrupts good morals. So we need to be careful about who we're spending time with and what we're doing. Well, let's read the text, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, a tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. She did not draw near to the Lord. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening, and they leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no justice every morning. Injustice. Every morning he will bring his justice to light, and he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept my instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Let us pray. Father, we ask that your word would indeed test and judge our hearts, O God. Lord, we pray that you would remove back any veils that would hide hardness of heart, callousness of heart. Lord, that that would be exposed and laid bare before you, repented of, forsaken, and Lord, that you would restore hearts of flesh. Lord, we pray that we would see that in the sin of the Jews our own sin, and to forsake it and to hate it, and that we would recognize that the only remedy of sin is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for unworthy sinners on the cross. So Lord, we pray, send your Spirit. May he be active in each and every heart here, and even in those who do not know you, Lord, may their minds be fixed upon your word and the truth of the gospel and the truth of the law, that they will stand before you, that they would see a sweetness in Christ. Lord, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, in chapter 2, we saw, as I mentioned, the judgment to the nations. Zephaniah, as it were, he's standing in Judah, and he looks to the west of the Philistines. He looks to the east, to Moab and Ammon, and pronounces judgment. He looks to the south, to the Ethiopians, and pronounces judgment. And then finally, to the north, the Assyrians, and Nineveh in particular. And he pronounces judgment, and even as that's happening, even in that passage in chapter 2, there's glimmers of hope. There's glimmers of hope that there is a remnant there. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture it in the houses of Ashkelon, for their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So there's these glorious promises that are sprinkled throughout. And largely what we saw with the judgment of the nations was their pride. In fact, of Assyria, how does it say it? In verse 15, Assyria says to herself, I am, and there was no one besides me. That's blasphemous. There's only one I am, right? The one that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. The one that is the I am. The God of all the nations. And so the other lesson we took away is that God is not just the God of the Jews, not just the God of Christians, but he is the God of the world. And all will bow the knee to him. All will submit to him in that great and final day of judgment, of which these judgments are just a foreshadow. So we're going to look at our text now under just two main points. Verses 1 to 5, first of all, God's people will not escape chastisement. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 8, hope in the midst of devastation. So first of all, as we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, now I have to remind you very briefly again, you're probably getting tired of hearing me say this, but the chapter divisions are not inspired. And so as verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2, it's going against Assyria, against Nineveh, and it flows right into 3:1 if there wasn't a chapter break. In the original, there's not. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, a tyrannical city. Now, you can almost picture the Jews hearing this judgment to the surrounding nations, sort of sitting back, you go, God, that's it, yeah, let them have it. And then they go. As the prophecy goes on, woe to the tyrannical city, the rebellious and defiled. Yeah, that's them. And it takes a while before they realize, wait a minute, you're talking about us now. You've turned the tables. We're just as guilty as the surrounding nations of sinning against you. And it's something very profound. Perhaps they're thinking that, you know, this is all for Assyria, but eventually they realize that the prophecy is speaking about them. And so he brings home truths, as it were, home to the people of God. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, woe to the filthy and defiled city who refused instruction. Does anybody know if the word woe is ever used in a positive light? It's usually not, certainly not in the Bible, right? Woe communicates something very dreadful. Something very sorrowful, something, it's a denunciation, it communicates grief, and it's a summons to come to God for judgment. Woe to you who is rebellious and defiled. The thrust of this section lists the offenses of the city and then its individual leaders, and they are all without excuse. Zephaniah, like a wise physician, takes the scalpel, diagnoses with exploratory surgery what's wrong with them, and then pronounces the cure for them. And the first thing he says as we unpack this is that she is rebellious. Rebellious. Now, when I was a teenager, I was labeled as being rebellious. Sometimes we talk about teenagers that are out of control. We say, he or she is rebellious. What does that mean? It means to be to rebel against authority, but here the word actually communicates with it the idea of being soiled. It's derived from the Hebrew word for excrement, if you can put that together. And 9 out of 10 times, that is 36 out of 40 times, it is used in rebellion towards God. So 90% of the time, that's what it is speaking of. In Psalm 78, we see the word, not like their fathers, in this the whole psalm would be worth reading, but not like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So the root of rebellion is a lack of submission. And a lack of submission is often because you don't realize the authority that is over you. You don't fully comprehend who you are to submit to. It also, pride is an underlying sin with this. So Jerusalem was just as guilty as the surrounding nations who were also told that they were rebellious and proud. But then he uses the word defiled. Defiled. It speaks of a personal defilement. 7 out of 10 times it's a personal defilement. We see it in Isaiah 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. The idea of being personally defiled before a holy God. And the tyrannical city, in the ESV, it's the oppressive or oppressing city, I believe. It simply means to oppress, to be cruel. The city had degraded to this. Now, in verse 2, there's some reasons that is listed here. There's some accusations, as it were, that is listed. And if you look over at 3:8, just look down a little bit, you see where it says of God, when he speaks in the first person, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness." That's literally when I rise up to testify, when I rise up to bring charges against you. And here in verse 2, that's exactly what's happening. There's four accusations that are listed from the witness. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. And she did not draw near to her God. Sounds very common today, doesn't it? This type of thing is something that we see a lot today, right? Heeding no voice, accepting no instruction, not trusting the Lord, and not drawing near to God, which has the idea of fellowship with God. It's very common in our secular, worldly, postmodern society. The people of God here are judged for turning away from God's revealed truth. They did not heed the instruction and the direction that was laid out for them. Rather, they went their own way. And in fact, that's what Scripture is for. This is why we need the Word of God. In our private reading, also under the public proclamation of the Word, because in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed by Him and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. How do we turn from such a destitute situation? Even as we would see this around us and see this in the lives of others, well, positively, number one, we need to listen. It's been said that the rabbis would say you have two ears and one mouth. You should listen twice as much as you're talking. And then to submit to the Lord rather than rebelling from Him. It's very interesting. I almost chose the parable of the sower for our scripture reading, but notice the difference in the different soils. It's how they responded to the Word of God, right? And Jesus says these words, as He does with other parables, let him who has ear, or him who has an ear, let him hear. And that let him hear is an imperative. It's a command. You better listen, in other words. If you have ears, listen. So we need to listen. We need to pay attention to the Word of the Lord. And then we need to bank all of our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the Lord. Jeremiah 17 says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Our trust needs to be in God, not in your spouse, not in your friend, not in your hero, not in your celebrity pastor. Your trust must be in the Lord and in Him alone. He is the sovereign one that can rule over and to care for you. But then also, we should draw near to God. The end of verse 3, the city was told that she did not draw near to God. We know that the place of blessing is near the Lord. We were told in James, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And so this is the great passion of our lives, to have this fellowship. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Paul opens 1 Corinthians in verse 9 and he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must live by the living Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain means to not just loosely lose or to let go of, but to cling to and to hold and to protect and to guard. And then our attitude needs to be, as John would write in his first letter, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You see, if you have a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to what we are called to do, those things are not burdensome. Those things are a delight. It's when you're walking in disobedience with God to where the things of God then become a weight that begins to weigh you down. It's when we're walking in the path of obedience and when we're having sweet fellowship with Him, drawing near to Him, His commandments aren't burdensome. They're an absolute delight. It is one thing to possess a copy of the Word of God. It is another thing to read it and to be in a vital, living relationship with God. You see, brethren, God wants your heart. He doesn't want your outward actions. He doesn't want the hypocritical, you know, that you can put on a Sunday and all of that. He wants your heart. That's why when we come together, we should be very real with one another. We should be very transparent with one another. That yes, I still struggle with sin, but I'm so thankful that there's a Savior that has paid for all of my sins. And we encourage one another in this way. We need to listen. We need to listen. In Deuteronomy, I'm reading through Deuteronomy in chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Again and again, it speaks of the voice. Hear the voice of Him who is calling. Listen and hear. Again and again in those opening chapters, even in the instruction of our children in Deuteronomy 6. But there's four things in this one verse. We're told to hear, learn, keep, and to do. Okay? So our response should be listening, understanding if we're going to actually learn. If we're told to keep it, we should retain it. And then acting on it. You see, if you are not diligent about hearing what the Lord has to say to you through His Word or through ministers that are preaching or whatever, and you can just take it or leave it as though it's no big thing, you're nothing more than what Paul says in the last days are those who go to have their ears tickled. You want them tickled so that you know you're still alive, but you're not really longing after the truth. You just want to feel good that you're doing something for God. And I tell you, there are thousands that are deceived with having their ears tickled with a pep rally type of a church service, as they call it. We need to hear the truth. And the truth is we need to know that we are sinners, doomed for hell, but God has provided a remedy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the only way of salvation. It's not good works. It's not reformation. It is trust in Him. Zephaniah warns that a failure to listen here leads to sinful behavior, and that's how he flows with the text. But also, some deny the authority of God and His Word by tradition. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of, right? We see that in Mark 7. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. We must be careful to discern between tradition and biblical truth, what is revealed. For example, which hymnal we use. For example, if we sing hymns or choruses, you know, well, we've always done it this way, therefore this is the right way, right? We've always had it only an organ and no other instruments, therefore that's the right way. You see, tradition can become law if we're not careful. That's why we need to know and be acquainted with the Word of God. We are to draw near to God, and there's joy in His presence. And for the Old Testament believer seeking God's presence, it was on the basis of sacrifice. The shed blood enabled him to draw near to God as he would give to the priest a sacrifice. But in the New Testament, we draw near to God in the same way. But it's not a fresh blood offering. It's a blood offering that happened 2,000 years ago. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw near to Him. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We have free and open access to God. That is such great news by virtue of what Christ has done. Quoting 1 John chapter 1 again, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So we hear and we learn from the Word of God. The Word of God, if you're a Christian, my dear brother and sister, the Word speaks to you because it is alive and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We should want to come asking and begging, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any hurtful way in me, asking God to show where we are deficient. And I can't help but to mention this, and I just have to mention it in passing, but one of the sweetest places of fellowship that we have as the people of God is around communion. It's around the Lord's table. As we commune, as it were, with Christ, right? We're communing with one another as a local body of believers. This is why it's not something you do in your living room or in your child's bedroom or something like that. It's something that's to be done in the context of the local church. It is an ordinance of the church, but we must hasten on. Look down in verse 3 now. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening, and they leave nothing for the morning. He now calls out the civic and religious leaders that they were just as wicked and did not care for the people. They were cold, they were hard-hearted. And the secular leaders here, which that's the princes and the judges, or civic leaders we could call them, are described in animal terms. If you were here last week, you recall that in Assyria, the same thing, that everything would be wiped out but the animals and the fowl of the air. Now, these leaders are being described in that way. The princes would be the civil servants of the government. They're described as roaring lions. What does that communicate to you? They were cruel. They were relentless. They were vicious. There's a sense of dread in their roaring. It's like a pouncing lion ready to jump and to attack. But then he mentions the judges or the rulers as well, and they're like wolves in the evening. And what do wolves do in the evening when they're hungry? They're looking for whatever they can find, and when they find it, do they just eat a little bit? Oh, I think I'll come back for breakfast. No, it's devoured, okay? And that's the idea. That's what it says here. And they leave nothing for the morning. So you see these animalistic terms that are being used here. Alec Moyer, in his commentary, says of these judges, their only desire was to milk the situation of every drop of self-enrichment, leaving not even a bone until morning. So the princes and judges would be the judicial arm of the Israelite society. And the leaders were called to care for the welfare of the people. And what's being said here is they weren't caring for the welfare of the people. In fact, they were actually harming the people. But then in verse 4, look at what it says. Now we have the religious leaders. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests are profane, have profaned the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the law. So now, the prophets, they're the ones that are called to what? Bring the word of God to the people. And instead, they were reckless, which means uncontrolled. They would wreak havoc. The priest, it says that they profane the sanctuary. Literally, the word is they profaned what is holy. It's kadosh. It's the word for holy. And so that it communicates the idea that they've defiled the sacred. That should be sacred. They have utterly defiled it. They would have done well to remember back to Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to God, and God consumed them, right? You don't play around with the worship of God. You don't play around with the sacrifices to God. It's just as true today, because worship is just as important for us in the 21st century as it was in Zephaniah's day. Today, you've got other strange fire being offered. Daredevil stunts at a church to promote a church. Literally, motorcycle jumps and all of this kind of stuff, Right after service, we go outside and we watch this. All these antics, offering strange fire, barking in the spirit, vomiting in the spirit, all of these kinds of things, which are utter manifestations, not of God, because God reveals himself through his word, but of something totally different. So the priests have profaned what is holy. And then notice it says here that they have done violence to the law. I picture that as either breaking the law or distorting the truth of what was contained in the law. Either way, it's bad, right? It is terrible, and it reminds me of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. For some men, straying from these things, that is sound doctrine, and have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make such confident assertions. So the religious leaders, they took advantage of the people. They did not truly love God or the people. They cared about self-promotion and self-advancement. It reminds me of what we read in our New Testament reading. Remember that in Mark 12? You have these tenants here who are renting the vineyard, and they kill the slaves, and then the master says, oh, surely they'll listen to my son, right? But they took and killed him. All of these Pharisees, they realized that, it says in verse 12, then they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So it took a while, but the Lord had to give that parable for them to see their own sin. This whole idea of taking advantage of the people of God and not providing real pastoral care and that kind of thing is just prevalent in our day. There are celebrity TV preachers that care about a crowd, that want to perform certain special acts of healings and slaying in the spirit and all of that so that the offering baskets get filled, but there's no real care. Benny Hinn, in the last couple years, for the third or fourth time, was actually interviewed and everything, and he still can't give one validated healing. From all these thousands of supposed healings, he still can't produce proof of even one. And yet he lives such a luxurious lifestyle. He cares not for them. He cares about traveling and filling up stadiums and having people pay lots of money to even get in. They don't care about making disciples. They care about milking the people. And that's the way these religious rulers had become. They're described as roaring lions and wolves at evening, reckless and profaning what is holy. It's a dreadful situation. Second Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord's patience is something that is amazing. As you study the Old Testament and Old Testament history, how again and again the people would run after idols and would sin against God, and there's this whole cycle that you see of repentance, renewal, reestablishment, and then running after sin, and then being chastised again, and it's just a circle, again and again and again. In Zephaniah's day, Jesus had not been killed. It was on the other side of the cross, but you and I are on this side of the cross. And so we know that if these people are being judged for their sin in this way, how much greater light do we have? And what we'll experience if you reject Christ. So if you're here today and you're unconverted, I beg with you, flee to the cross and look to Christ. Well, verse 5, next, the character and works of God are righteous. It says, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Literally, the righteous one. He can do no injustice. Israel was guilty, culpable. Everything they needed was available from the Lord. And so What's going on here is the Lord is pronounced as being the righteous one, the one who does all things well. His conduct, his wisdom, his faithfulness towards his people cannot waver. He is always available. He's never absent, like when the 450 prophets of Baal are calling up to Baal or whatever, and Baal doesn't come in 1 Kings 18. No, he is available. And his nature is that he is holy. He is righteous. And in mercy, he extends all sufficiency of saving grace to needy sinners. In other words, he's very reliable and can be trusted. But we must see our sin. If we don't see our sin and we think everything's okay, then there's no appeal to that. There's no desire for that. And this is why rebellion comes. You refuse the truth. And you defile yourself with wickedness. Your hearts will become hard like the Jews. The second aspect of this in verse 5 is that he is righteous in his actions. Every morning he brings justice to light. He does not fail. Genesis 18 says, "Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" And so every morning you think of the Lord's faithfulness, right? Every morning he would provide manna. Every morning sacrifices were offered for the priests would offer for the people. And his mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. He is active in doing righteousness. He is absolutely pure and sinless. And the same loving Lord offers us hope too. He provides a way for our sins to be forgiven. And it's not through some animal sacrifice, but from the once and for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous God cannot wink at sin, cannot overlook sin. There had to be an atonement. There had to be bloodshed, and that was Jesus Christ. But it says once and for all. And so he and his payment go on for all eternity. So there's no escape for this chastisement that will come upon the Jews. But then secondly, God's people have supernatural hope in the midst of devastation. The section shows here that there's a mixing of the judgment and encouragement here in verses 6 to 8. First of all, in verse 6, the divine devastation, it will be worldwide. I want you to notice with me how it changes to the first person here. This is God speaking. "I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant." God is speaking very strongly here that he will absolutely obliterate the nations. So it's kind of referring back to chapter 2. It's a sober picture that includes nations, those that pass by, the military forces, and those in the streets and the cities and every such inhabitant. Zephaniah speaks of this destruction of war the Lord does through Zephaniah, and we can relate to that. Cities that are devastated. Think of the Iraq war and the pictures that we would see after bombs that obliterated, and there's nobody there that's not inhabited, and other such places in Afghanistan and so forth. We know what the picture looks like, and that's what he is saying will happen here. In verse 7 to 8a, divine disappointment over Judah's unresponsiveness. He said, "I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness." The Lord's saying, surely my people will fear me. The nations don't fear me. The nations are rebels. Surely my people, my chosen people, will fear me. But no, the Lord expected a positive response. But the text goes where it says here that they went on sinning. It's the idea of eagerly sinning anyway, totally committed and determined to it and bearing bad fruit. The idea of waiting in verse 8. "Therefore, wait for me." Such a compassionate plea, a covenantal love, desire of weight for me to the people of God, but they were so hard-hearted. And so he will rise up as a prosecutor, as we said there, as a witness to testify. You see, we need to remember the Lord will never abandon his true people. He chastises them, and we know that 25, 30 years after this was written to Judah, they would go into the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem would be utterly wiped out. They would be there for 70 years, and then the exiles would come and begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the cities after those 70 years. And that was discipline, that was loving discipline from God to show the people of God that I don't wink at sin, that I am holy and I am righteous, but you've gone too far with the worshiping of idols and adopting the neighboring nations' wicked practices. We can never go so far away that we leave the Lord's presence. We can never be lost beyond his love and care if we're truly in Christ and truly trusting him. He will never fully, completely abandon us, though he may discipline us for our own good. Study Hebrews chapter 12 this afternoon. But we must be patient until the coming of the Lord. And lastly, urgently seek the Lord today before judgment comes. The rest of verse 8. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms and to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, this is speaking of worldwide. This should have been an encouragement to them that, yes, I'm going to judge all the nations. You get your act together. But apparently it wasn't. There's a threefold thing here. The decree had gone forth, his anger is coming, and the day of the Lord is coming. His indignation, divine wrath against sin. Now where it says, the fire of my zeal in the last phrase of 8, that's the word jealous. And I think it's translated jealous in some of the versions, other versions. But it's not a sinful, vindictive jealousy like often our flesh and our sinful behavior can produce. It's like a loving husband who is jealous of anyone who seeks to win her and to pull her away from the husband. And so too with God. He is jealous with a great love for his people. He is loyal to them. And he wants their loyalty as well. Well, a couple of concluding applications very quickly. The first is this: examine yourself to see if maybe you are hard-hearted. Maybe there's something that has come. Maybe there's been some seeds of bitterness. Maybe there's been some seeds of resentment. Maybe you're living in habitual sin before the Lord, and your heart has become hard, and you're running from the Lord rather than running to him for that fresh renewal. Children, maybe you've realized that you're only partially engaged as you sit here under the Word of God. Cry out to him. Perhaps you've realized that I've really half-hearted. I've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and I've got divided ambitions. I'm not fully sold out for Jesus. Maybe you've realized that your heart is just cold. You want to be sold out for him, but you've grown cold. The fire, the zeal has gone down to some coals, and as Paul tells Timothy to fan the flame, to fan that back up into flame, that's what you must do. And how do you do that? It's the means of grace. It's drawing near to God. It's being under his instruction. It's being in his word. Jesus Christ and those who reject the gospel. That's really the only two groups. It's not white, black, yellow, whatever. It's not the color of your skin. It's the condition of your heart. Those are the two groups. Where do you fall? Where are you at? There are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand by the Lord, but there's also vessels of wrath. Really, you just need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, have you truly experienced repentance? Have you seen your sin as a vile stench before a holy God? What is repentance? We don't often define terms of it. This is one I want to define. It is a complete turning away from sin. It's a leaving the one thing and going after something else. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, what our youth is studying, says this, question 87 on repentance. What is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So do you see what that is? That's communicating. It's a saving grace. It's something that's the mercy of God in Christ. And because we begin to see sin for what it is, that it offends a holy God, we hate it, we repudiate it, we throw it aside, and we run after the remedy, and that is to run to Christ. Thomas Watson said, sin unrepented of ends in a tragedy. It has the devil as its father. It has shame as its companion. And it has damnation for its wages. The gospel is so simple. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He went to the cross. He died on the cross for sinners. But what do we have to do? We have to see our sin. We need to admit our sin, repent of our sin, and we embrace Christ by faith. It's not living a life of good works. It's not filling out a card, walking an aisle. It's simply trusting that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and seeking to grow in him. So if you're outside of Christ today, I beg you, don't harden your heart anymore. Esau got to a point where he sought repentance with tears, but he had hardened his heart too much. In Hebrews chapter 12, don't harden your heart. Come to Jesus today. Embrace him by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the prophecy of Zephaniah. We thank you for its message to the Gentile nations. Lord, we thank you for its message to the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that are interspersed here, that you do not leave your people, that your covenant love is unshakable and for all time. Lord, we thank you that you delight in your people, something that is hard to fathom for us because we see our sin. Lord, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We thank you for revelation, special revelation of your word, Lord. May we be those who are students of the book. May we be Bereans who are searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. Lord, may we be those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might glorify you in a lost and corrupt land. Oh, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal, and we're going to sing number 355. We are God's people. Let's sing together.